Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you once again for your goodness. Help us tonight as we tackle Romans and begin looking at the Synoptic Gospels and what they tell us, how they contribute to understanding you. Lord, we are grateful for your Son. We're grateful that you didn't forget us and you came back and through the work of your Son have already created a new creation, and we are part of it. Thank you for the privilege of being part of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, are you learning anything by putting the books in kind of the order that they're written? Is that helping to kind of expose you to new ideas about things? I think it's really fun. When you start getting into the different books and looking at, let me draw you a quick diagram here. We talked about this actually today in our pastoral meeting, and you've seen this before. This is not the first time, I'm sure, for many of you, but you have the Old Testament, which was addressed to Israel, and what was Israel's primary responsibility? So why did God pick Israel? Why did he choose Israel? To what? To show the world who God was. Right. And so Israel as a nation did not accomplish that, but Jesus, the Israelite, did. Okay? So then you have a one-year period right here till Acts 8:1 when God scattered the church. And then you have this movement of out into the various nations, starting in Acts 8:1, when God scattered the church. Every pericope after that, one after the other, is a different ethnic group. So you see the known world start to find out about Jesus because of the apostles, then they just scattered and went in different directions. Okay? So you see Romans is written to Italians, Corinthians is written to Greeks, Titus is written to Crete, James is written to Jewish Christians. Prison epistles are written to, I haven't gotten to those yet, but they're written to Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. And so what happens is it's like a prism. It just gets spread out around to all the different nations. And so each of these represents different groups, ethnic groups, that they the apostles went to. So it's almost like a prism. It becomes the first truly multicultural or multi-ethnic model that actually works. And what makes it work is Christianity. So then the question is, since they're going to different groups, different parts of the world, you begin to see differences between them. You see different language, different ways of explaining things, and you see different applications or different commands. So in the Corinthian epistles, for instance, women are told to wear head coverings, but they're not told in any of the other epistles to do that. So one of the challenges is to look and say, okay, well, which of these commands and all of these do we apply? And a simple test, it's a little more complex than this, but a simple test, and again, you've seen this, that I follow is to create two columns. One is what's common teaching, and the other one, what is uncommon. So what's common among all of these letters going to the different groups in the world, different ethnic groups? The teaching about Jesus, the high regard for the power of the Holy Spirit, some of the spiritual gifts like serving. Serving is filtered all throughout there. But then you have a whole series of things that are very culturally specific or uncommon. You have things like Mark 16, how to handle snakes. You have the gift of tongues, which is talked about twice. Perhaps the role of women fits in there. So certainly head coverings and things like that. So we can make a long list in each category. And then we build our theology as a church off of this side over here. This side over here, the uncommon side, demonstrates the freedom that we have to shape our theology to reach Summit County. So when I presented this to the elders, this idea, I drew a line and I said, let's create here, this is Summit County. So what do we tell Summit County? Well, we know the common things that we're going to tell them. We're going to tell them about the Trinity, about Jesus, about the new creation, new covenant, spirit, communion, baptism, all those things. Then over here, what's on this side gives us models for what to do and what not to do to make the gospel attractive to the world around us in Summit County. So our challenges in Summit County are very different than, say, Fairview, Oklahoma, that's got less than 1,000 people in it. Almost all of them farmers. Farmers are ranchers. And so our challenges are very different than their challenges. So we have a lot of freedom to shape the gospel and to shape our community to be effective in reaching out. Okay? So when you put them in the order that they're written, what you're learning is how the church began to learn about different things, different pieces of it. So do you have any thoughts about that? Does that make sense, the way I draw it? Is that helpful to kind of grasp, wrestling through all of these texts, trying to decide what to do with them? And it's a very interesting and intriguing thought to realize that the early church, I have a lot of respect for those early Christians, because for the first 15 years after Jesus died, they didn't even have a document to look at in the way of explaining the old. Remember I said the New Testament is a Christological explanation of the old. It's explaining the Old Testament in the light of what Christ has done. So they had to figure it out. So they're talking amongst themselves. And then not only that, but when they got a letter, they may have only gotten one, maybe two, because the canon wasn't even completed for several hundred years. So the early Christians didn't have what we have. We are very privileged to have this. In fact, most Christians in the world still don't have a complete Bible in their language. They just don't. And here we have multiple translations. So we are very blessed as a people group to have the comprehensive, to have the whole picture of the completed canon in front of us, so we can carry it with us. I have it on my phone. I carry it with me and read it on the airplane. I read it in Starbucks. I read it at Red Buffalo Coffee. I read it wherever I happen to be. I'm reading it and thinking about it and studying it. So it's a real interesting thing to realize that they may have only had a piece of the puzzle, at least in written form, of what's happening under the new covenant, this new creation. Okay, we're going to move into Romans tonight and say a few words about Romans. Let's first of all talk about the theme. God calls his church to understand and live out his righteousness among culture. So this is a book dealing with the righteousness of God. If you look in the very beginning, right off the bat, he starts talking about it. Let me get there. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel, or good news, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, Jesus. So the gospel is found all throughout the Old Testament, everywhere you turn. When you get over to verse 16 and 17, you kind of get the theme verses for the whole book. I am not ashamed of this gospel, this good news, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in this good news, the righteousness of God is revealed. So this whole book is going to begin to talk about the righteousness of God. It's revealed through this gospel, through this wonderful news, that God did not forget us. He sent his Son, that he cares about all of creation, all of it. And he has come back to redeem it. And he starts with us. And so we have the church. And we become the means by which God fills the universe, this creation, with his presence. It's through us. To God be the glory in the church. And so as the church grows and as we do our part, then the glory of God begins to fill the earth, which is his desire all along. And he says that this righteousness is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So the question is, what is righteousness? That's the basic theme, that we are to live out this righteousness among culture or among the nations, if you will. And so Romans is a book that is talking about how does that happen? How do we do that? So there you have a map, again, of the Roman Empire. And You know where Rome is, right there. Paul, when he wrote this letter, had not been there, but his missionary journeys have been over in this region over here. Primarily, we're spending time, and so he writes a letter to Rome, to the church in Rome. Let's see what I want to say about church in Rome. Probably written A.D. 57. You may remember the original timeline. The Jerusalem Council was A.D. 49, Acts 15. So we're talking, this is just after 1 and 2 Corinthians, right after. Maybe even the same time period as 2 Corinthians. He decides to write a letter, but he's not been there. So the city of Rome is the capital of the Roman Empire. You know that. Had a population between 1 and 4 million. The period of the book of Romans was written during Nero's period of stable rule. So this is in the first part. Remember how we talked about Nero started off well, was young, 16, I think, and listened to his advisors and counselors and started off really well, finished poorly. And so Romans is written during the period of stability, which is helpful when we look at Romans 13, for instance, in the role of the government. By the way, when you get to 1 and 2 Timothy, and he goes back and says very similar things about submitting to the government and praying for the government, Nero by then, we'll see later in the class, Nero is in the second half where he didn't do so well. And so the church at Rome probably started by Roman Jews converted at Pentecost. We're not really sure, but that's what we're thinking. It included a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles. During Claudius's reign, remember he had kicked the Jews out. So now the Jews, and along with the Jews, the Christians were kicked out as well. And now they're allowed back in. So he's writing a letter to this church to help them make sense. Let's talk for a moment about the literary characteristics. What does the book look like? Well, it is what's called epistolary literature. It is an epistle. Okay, it's a letter. Now remember, we're reading somebody else's mail when we read it. Okay, so it's more formal than Paul's other letters. It's the longest sustained treatise on the righteousness of God in the Bible. That's partly because I think he hadn't been to Rome yet. So there's not a lot of assumptions about, you know, when he was at Corinth. I've been there, so he could write back and respond to things that had happened. That hasn't happened in Rome. It employs all the way throughout what we call the diatribe feature. The diatribe is where you create an imaginary person to enter into dialogue with so that you can raise objections, questions, discussion, that sort of thing. So you see it in language like, well, I say this, but you'll say this. Or suppose someone says this. So it's for the purpose of rhetoric, you create an imaginary person. We use it in our language, in our culture all the time. And then you let them ask the question so you can answer it. Okay? So up front in the pulpit, you'll hear me say something like, and so you guys might ask this question. So I'm just using you instead of an imaginary person. But it's the same idea. That's what he does. He quotes the Old Testament more than all of his other letters combined. That tells you something about what he's doing here. He's making a clear argument from the Old Testament to the New Testament to show how the new covenant, the new creation has come about. We are in it. It has happened. But he explains now theologically the grounding for what happened. But it's still a personal communication to believers. No question about it. Okay, I want to look at the outline because the outline in Romans actually gives us a lot of information about how the book is organized, more than almost any other. So when you look at the outline, he starts obviously with a prologue and introduction, as is common. That's where you get the main theme that I just read to you. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then he goes into, you expect him, I think, to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, and the righteousness of God is revealed in this gospel. And so let me tell you what the gospel is. But he doesn't do that. Doesn't do it at all. That's what you expect. Here's what he says. He says, as soon as he says the righteous will live by faith, you expect him to say, here's what the gospel is. But what he says is, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings who suppress the truth about their wickedness or by their wickedness. So he starts right into how evil the world is, how broken and sinful. So the very first thing he argues is, why do we even need the gospel? It doesn't do any good to tell you that what the gospel is unless you understand why we need it. Okay? Then he goes from there and talks about the provision of God's righteousness. What has God done to bring about this gospel? What is it, and how did God make it happen? And then he goes from there and starts talking about the effects of God's righteousness. Okay, what does this mean in our lives? How is it the gospel impacted us? How are we different because of the gospel? He moves from there to the vindication of God's righteousness, because there's a real problem that's presented. If you could imagine the Gentiles saying, all right, we get this gospel, but didn't God promise that to the Jews? Didn't he make these same promises to the Jews? Because, Paul, you're arguing all the way through here that the Old Testament, that this has been God's plan all along, but didn't the nation of Israel fail God? So if God wasn't able to fulfill this within the nation of Israel, how do we know we can trust him to fulfill it with us? And so chapters 9, 10, and 11, he talks a lot about Israel and us and why, what happened. And so he vindicates, if you will, God through that process. So it's a very legitimate problem that gets raised, that what about the Jews? We got to answer that question. And then finally, you have the practical outworking of God's righteousness. What does it look like? How do we live our lives? Romans 12:1. Therefore, based on these mercies, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Romans 12:1 is where you see the first command in the book, the epistle, on how to live your life. He goes 11 chapters and then tell you how to live your life. He explains it. So my specialty in my doctoral studies is Pauline literature. Every book of Paul does the same thing. He starts off by saying, let's think about how to think about this. He develops a theology in every book before he gets to the commands. It's every book. So in almost every epistle, the imperatives or the commands on how to live life don't start until the second half. In Romans, it doesn't start until the final quarter, final third. Okay, verse 12. So this is important. This is important. So you'll notice my whole approach to talking to you from up front on Sundays is to help you think better about things, right? You guys have all seen that. I spend very little time telling you what to do with it or how to live your life, unless we're in a text that's encouraging something. But most of the time, I'm explaining what was going on, why this was revolutionary, countercultural, how does it fit within God's plan. And then the Holy Spirit works with each of you, and you each figure out, what does this look like in my own life? How do we do this? So we have these examples, starting in Romans 12, to the Italians, on examples of how to live it out. Okay? And so we can see that. So I'll have to say, this is a very long, sustained argument on the righteousness of God. Let me say a few things about each of these sections. Let me see if I got the last one. The epilogue, yeah, I did. Okay. The very first thing I want to say is that in chapter 1, the need for God's righteousness is where you find the famous passage on homosexuality. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind. So he begins and ends this. He gave them over to shameful lust, and he gave them over to a depraved mind. And sandwiched in between this is this language of homosexuality. So this is one of those key pivotal verses in the whole question of gay marriage, sexual orientation, and all that. And so when you look at the division in the church over this, you have the conservative side pointing to this saying, see, it's sinful, it's abomination. Leviticus 18 calls it an abomination, 18, 19, and 20. And then you have the side of the church that has traditionally been known as being more liberal, figuring out a way to make this impotent, that it's no longer relevant today. So here's what I want to do. I want to diagram out for you what happens with this passage when you actually put it up and you think about it and you lay out the clauses and all of that. Where do we go with it? Because I think it'll surprise you what happens. Now remember, we're in the section, the need for the gospel. He hasn't yet explained the gospel. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but now let me tell you about the real issue here, why the gospel is even needed. So to understand the need is just as important or more important than understanding the gospel. Because then if you understand why it's important, then the gospel gets very large. And moving into people's lives with grace looks very different in different situations. So he says, first thing he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings who suppress the truth by their righteousness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Okay, now that's an important thing to remember. This is not a statistical game. Okay, people don't go to hell because none of us went to tell them. That's not the way it works. Everybody, he's going to say eventually, is without excuse. Every single person. They have the basic knowledge that they need to pursue God. That's what he argues right here. Lots of metaphors that we've used, the God-shaped vacuum, all of that. But the bottom line is every human has the basic information they need to pursue God. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, they've been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. The creation reveals the glory of God. That's why I've said many times, if you're having trouble talking to a friend about Jesus, go for a hike with him. Let God tell his own story. Ask him what they see in creation. Ask him what they think about it. You know? Because it's through what has been made. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. So, the first thing that happened is they create idols. You see it? They started making things. And that's what they began to worship. Verse 25, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies. So this is their action. This is God's response. He gave them over to sexual impurities. They begin to abuse the sexual relationship. Interesting that that's where we start, isn't it? In this downward spiral. We start at the very core of our gender. The way we express our sexuality. They exchanged the truth of God about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. So they responded with further idolatry. It's interesting. You see the phrase throughout the prophets. They killed their children, God said. They offered their children to the gods as burnt offerings. Things I never even thought of. That's the language he uses. They're doing things I never even thought of. I never considered it. That's how depraved we are. So they went into further idolatry, not just worship, but more grotesque forms of it. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. So God's response is to give them over to even deeper lusts. All right? Now let's see where they go with it. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural. This is the verse I just read. So, this results in homosexuality. This is the stream from idolatry. We're moving from idolatry, worship of anything other than God, to our sexual expression in broken ways, which is a form of idolatry. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind. His result, God's response, is to give them over to a depraved mind. Now let's see what happens. What happens next? You see how we're sliding down this scale? This is where it gets surprising. He did this, gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. Okay, this is a bucket of sin which leads to death. Okay, now, in the declining spiral, think about what's in this bucket. This is worse than homosexuality. These things in this bucket. We tend to highlight this one area right here and dance up and down, dance around that issue. But in a theological perspective, this is a declining. We're moving, we're descending into hell is what's happening. And so what's worse than homosexuality? Well, he just named 20 of them. Any of you ever gossip? How about murder? Remember I asked the church 2 weeks ago, if you ever hated somebody, you've committed murder, Christ said. The whole church raised their hand. That means that we're all worse than homosexuality. That's what that means. Adultery, you ever lust after a woman? I mean, the list goes on and on and on. So homosexuality is not the worst thing in the descent into hell toward death. This is. You see it? How this is laid out? It's pretty powerful. Thoughts, questions before I put it in the broader context.
Where do you put that, as you said, the basic information to pursue God? Where does the basic information to pursue God go in this?
It's still there. This is...
Is it at the beginning? I mean, is it at the
very... Oh, it's all the way through. But it does raise the question, is there a place where a person goes too far? Okay, in 1992, I was with a friend of mine. We were living in Germany as missionaries. He flew over. We took the train to Romania, just after Ceausescu had been executed 2 or 3 years, to see what the opportunities for ministry were. So we were in Bucharest at the train station, and we're walking. We stopped for a few days to check it out. We're walking down, and of course, it's just standing room only. The whole mass of people are walking. Well, we're tall. We're Americans. So both of us could see over the heads of everybody in the train station. And up ahead, we saw the group is going around something. I thought there was like a planter or whatever. So when we finally get up there, I look down, there's a man laying there. His eyes are rolled back in his head. He's obviously a homeless person. Saliva, dried saliva, probably hasn't bathed in a long, long time. And no real concept of where he was. And he's laying there, and he's masturbating. And people are just walking around him. And he's just laying there doing his thing. And we just both stopped and said, wow, is it possible that you go so far that God lets you go, that you're not going to come back? I don't know the answer to that. But Paul makes it clear that that every single person has followed this. Most of us are not here in this category of homosexuality. We're worse. We're all down here. That's what I argue, that Jesus raised the standard to an impossible level. Even after he talks to the rich young ruler and the disciples corner him privately, they said, wow, these are hard teachings. And he says, yeah, it's hard for a rich man to get into heaven. He said, then how do we do this? And he said, with humans, it is impossible. But with God, it's possible. And so the bottom line is, it is absolutely impossible for any of you sitting here, once you make it through that circuit, it's absolutely impossible for you to turn to God. You can't do it. And you're going to see this in Paul's argument. So, first of all, this is one piece of a dissension. That's what I want you to see. Okay? But then he goes on and he begins to ask these questions. So in chapter 2, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. Ooh. Right after he tells us we're all in this bucket, then he says you're without excuse if you pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself because you pass judgment, you do the same things. That's why I said, how many of you are murderers? Nobody raised their hand. How many of you have hated somebody? Everybody raised their hand. Jesus said, that's murder. We're all on the same playing field. So he immediately attacks the moral person, the upright person who says, well, I don't do those things. Yeah, you do, actually. You actually do. So that's his first attack. In verse 17, he says, if you call yourself a Jew, you rely on the law and boast in God. If you know this will and approve, and he goes on and starts talking about the Jew. And guess what? The Jew's in the same boat as everyone else. And he has this discussion until he gets over to chapter 3. So he's talked to the moral person. So he's talked about the depraved person. Here's the way it works. The depraved person. We look at that and we all go, yep, homosexuality deserves hell. It's an abomination. I mean, we're all standing there. So then he says, okay, first of all, you're all in that bucket. But if you're going to do that, you're going to pronounce judgment on someone else. Guess what? You're guilty. Every one of you. And then he goes one step further and he says, let's talk about the Jews who have the law. Guess what? You're guilty. Now look where he goes with it. Chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? He's talking about the Jews versus the Gentiles. Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Powerful, powerful verse. We are all under the power of sin. And then he strings together this long series of Old Testament verses. This is the single greatest collection of Old Testament verses. And listen to them. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who even understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's his conclusion to the end of this section. Guess what, folks? It's hopeless. It is completely, in every way you could describe, hopeless. This is not the problem. This is the problem right here, the bucket. That's us. Homosexuality is not the issue. That's an expression of depravity. But guess what? Every one of you expresses depravity. Even if you're heterosexual, you still express depravity. You still lust after people, and then your spouse. You do all those things. Do you see that? You see how devastating these first three chapters are? See what he's getting at? His final conclusion: we're all equal. There's no hope. It's an impossible standard. But then look what he says. Verse 21, this is the turning point in the book. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus, by Christ Jesus. God presented him, Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be the just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So where then is boasting? It's excluded. It's now done away. Don't judge. Don't boast. See his argument?
He's saying there that everyone who had lived up to that point hadn't judged yet because he was waiting for Christ.
Right. The sacrifice of Christ is effective backwards and forwards. It covers everybody's sin. Everybody who believes, who turns to the Lord in faith. So, do you see the point that I'm making? He has raised the standard, just like Jesus, to an impossible level. Our only hope is grace, and there it is right there. It comes through the faithfulness of Christ and is effected by our faith in Christ. That's where the grace comes from.
When you say you get to this point where there's no way back, there's the rest of the sentence possibly without grace, why are you saying there is
I still take the position there's always grace, but in the back of my mind, I wonder if there is a place where people go so far, God just lets them go. You know, they're not going to turn back. They're just not going to do it. I don't know the answer to that. The Bible, in my mind, is not clear. The different traditions, theological traditions, hold different viewpoints on that position. Some hold a second opinion at judgment. A second chance at judgment. Some hold a second chance after purgatory. Okay, I don't know the answer to it because the Bible's not very clear. I hope they're right. I hope there is a purgatory. I hope there is a second chance at judgment. I hope Rob Bell is right, that ultimately love wins and everybody comes into the Lord. I hope that. I don't know. The Bible doesn't seem to indicate that. What I'm trying to get across tonight is the absolute, utter hopelessness that we all face, and we are all in the same place. There's no person worse than any others. None. Because he's showing you the path that humanity takes. Okay. His final conclusion is to describe the bucket. We're all here. Everybody is now here. That big bucket of stuff. We're all there. Another point I'm trying to make the point that all of us are on an equal playing field. And number two, homosexuality is not the issue. It's not the issue in the church. Okay? It's something that needs redemption, I believe, like everything else below it in the bucket. But we should not highlight it and shine a spotlight on it as somehow that's worse than anything else. Well, that's worse than what I do. I've never committed homosexuality. No, I've done something worse. I've committed adultery and murder. I disobeyed my parents. That's in there. I've slandered, that's me. I mean, half the things on that list I've done that I know of. You see the point that I'm making? That's how he starts Romans. And then he gets to this wonderful news, but now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed based on the faithfulness of Christ, and it's effected through our faith in Christ, turning to God in genuine faith. That's what's in that second section, the provision. When you get into chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, you begin to talk about how great God is. Because he starts talking about Adam. so that we have a picture of what happened. And then we rejoice because the second Adam, Christ, came and took care of the problem. That's chapter 5. Chapter 6, he talks about baptism with Christ. If you have been baptized, you have died to sin. You no longer are viewed as a sinner in God's eyes. Paul argues that in many, many places. You've died to sin. He says, therefore, and he uses different metaphors, you've been redeemed, purchased from the slave market of sin, so why do you keep acting as if you're a sinner? Why do you keep acting that way? Because you're not anymore. You're now redeemed. You're now justified. So he goes on and says, why? So, and by the time he gets to chapter 8, we have that wonderful language. There's now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, right? But we live by the Spirit. We walk by the Spirit. God has redeemed us by the work of Christ. And so that's why we should constantly show grace to people. That's why I go back and say church discipline should be enacted if not because of sin. Because if we enact church discipline based on sin, I'm coming after every one of you. No, it's because somebody's boasting about their sin, somebody is teaching something we don't agree with, or somebody is dividing the church. Those are the three reasons we step in with elders and say, what do we do? Okay? So two people get divorced in our church, does that require church discipline? Not necessarily. There's guidelines of what to do if they do get divorced. How do we help them? Do we want divorced people to kick them out of our church? No, I want them here. Okay? So that's what's in chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. It's fabulous language about life in the Spirit and what grace looks like. Then when you get to 9, 10, and 11, that's where you have the wonderful passage on we were grafted in because the Jews rebelled, that this was for our benefit that the Jews rebelled. And God allowed it to happen as his mysterious way of reaching all the nations. So the Jews could have done it by turning in faith and reaching the world. They chose not to. So God allowed it to happen. It's not a statement on God's character that they didn't, but he allowed it to happen because that's what brought us into the fold, if you will, was their rebellion. But then he goes on to say, but be very careful. Don't become arrogant. He says that again, because God could just as easily ungraft you, cut you out. It's wonderful language just to remind us about humility and grace, that we are here because of the grace of God through the rebellion of the Jews. But then he goes on to say, God's not forgotten the Jews either. He cares about them just as much. So all the way through Romans, you have this grace just permeating. And the way the grace permeates is by painting an impossible picture. If it wasn't as bad as I described it, you wouldn't need that much grace, right? So by describing it in such impossible and graphic terms, grace is the only answer. So grace permeates the entire argument. So then, when you get to chapter 12, therefore, based on God's mercy, is that wonderful language? After all, everything I just described to you, that's how he starts out. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice, singular. We together are to offer one sacrifice to the Lord. And you know what that looks like? We love people. That's what it looks like. We love people. And then from then on, chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, one command after another. Show love to one another, do good, love your enemies, forgive people, submit to the government, all this stuff. Pay your taxes. Just one after another of commands, but it's all based on God's mercy, the first 11 chapters, where he's described it as completely impossible. Okay, get the picture? Thoughts, questions? Does that help you understand Romans a little bit? So with Romans, we now get the full picture of what Christ accomplished. So if you want to read Romans, take this outline I gave you and keep your verses in each of the sections And it'll make a lot more sense what he's doing. What do you think? Mark told me he thinks it's time to consider doing Romans again. Because I would have for those of you that have been around for a number of years, you did it several years ago, he thought I would have a different perspective on it. And so I'm not sure if we're going to do that or another book. We're considering when to bring it back and do it. Because Romans is a fabulous book. Romans is the book, to me, that lays the theological foundation for everything else. And you know what that foundation is? You are hopelessly lost. And God loves you so much, he sent his son, and he provided for it through the work of his son. If you turn to him in faith, he wipes it all away. He overlooks it. It's fascinating. Does it get any better than this? Can you make this stuff up?
What do I think?
Yeah.
I think I'm glad I didn't stay in Denver.
You didn't say in what? I'm glad you didn't either. It's just, isn't it fabulous? So everywhere you look in Jesus' teachings, don't water it down. Everywhere you look, he raises the standard to an impossible level. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Can a rich man get into heaven? No. It is absolutely impossible. That means we only have one other option, grace. We still deal with it today, don't we? But is there any more gracious news than to tell somebody you are hopelessly broken and lost? There's not a single good thing in you. Nothing. That's how impossible it is. Who's the judge? Who's the one judging? A perfect God. I may think you got a lot of good things in you, but guess what God's answer is? No, you got zilch, buddy. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Isn't that the most gracious thing you can tell somebody and say, therefore your only hope is grace? There's nothing you can do. Not a single thing. Your only hope is grace. Jesus already paid the price. Based on his faithfulness, God decided to grant salvation, eternal life, regeneration. All you have to do is turn to him in faith. That's it. You don't have to do a thing. It's so simple that we don't trust it. But to me, it's the only one that makes sense. Because the judge, the one who is making the assessment, is the one true God, the perfect God. Therefore, when you sin, don't run from God. When you find yourself lusting or hating or whatever, that's the time to turn to God and say, God, I'm so glad you have experience with people like me. Just try it. You know? You hate somebody, okay, you just committed murder. God, I'm so glad you have experience with lots and lots of people like me. Because I don't really know how to get out of it. I can't stop hating this person right now. I can't stop forgiving this person. I can't stop lusting after this man or woman. And so thank you, first of all, for your grace through Jesus, and thinks that you understand me. It's okay. That's why Hebrews tells us, and we'll get there to Hebrews, he has been tempted in every way as we are. Therefore, we can hold fast to our confession. You have nothing to be ashamed of. God never says, be ashamed. Never says that. Never uses that language. What he says is, I've already redeemed you. Don't give up. Mark and I and the staff were talking today about how often when we describe the journey to faith, because one of our operating principles that the elders approved last year is that we commit to do ministry by faith. Now, it sounds intuitively obvious in a church, but it's really not. It's really difficult to engender faith in ministries in a church. So I've just been going around my staff, so tell me how you do it on benevolence. Tell me how you do it in student ministries. Tell me how you do it in children's ministries. And we're exploring and listening to each other's ideas. And Mark brought up a wonderful point that we often define living by faith as trusting God to remove the tension rather than living through the tension for what God's going to do and see how God's going to respond. So I'm on the board of Eagle Projects International. We just passed our 25th year. So our president did a review of 25 years. And one of the things he did is reviewed every financial statement we've ever issued. For 25 years, he came back and he goes, guys, guess what? For 25 years, we have been $20,000 short. That's been our prayer request for 25 years. It's been the same number. If we only had 20,000 more. And guess what? We did all the ministry over those years that God wanted us to do. Incredible ministry. 20,000 short. God never removed the tension. And that's what keeps drawing us to him in faith. So I asked Jude, like, tell me about the benevolence committee. And she said, yeah, it's tough because sometimes we don't have enough money. What do you do with that? She said, well, in every case so far, at the last minute, God's brought us what we needed to help somebody. Isn't that wonderful? But it's not like we have a fat bank account, don't have to trust him. There's always tension. So trusting God, living by faith, is not getting rid of the tension, whatever the conflict is. Trusting God is living in the tension in a steadfast way, believing that he wants to continue to shape you and work through you in the lives of people. We'll always have tension till glory, and we might even have it afterwards. I'm not convinced it's going to go away. I wonder if we're wired that way. We just won't have this in nature. Okay, yes.
Besides shame and guilt, what are the characteristics of a Christian who is not truly living as if they're free from sin?
That's a great question. What are the characteristics? I would imagine.
And what would you see in a Christian who's not?
Yeah, I would imagine there's probably a continuum. Okay, you have people that aren't experiencing joy. You have people that aren't living out their faith. Maybe they're continuing to sin. Maybe they're dabbling in it. Maybe they're, you have people that aren't very confident. I think I may have told some of you the story. I have a good friend of mine who was, I married her and her husband, and back maybe 7 months ago, 6 months ago, she had a cough similar to John Fisher and went to the doctor and was diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer. And she went to the doctor. I did an x-ray, and the doctor said, don't go anywhere. And she spent the night in the hospital, and they did a whole battery of tests and said, you are a very sick woman. Cancer's both lungs and metastasized. And so the oncologist said, we're going to do our best to keep you alive till Christmas. Now, in her case, unlike John, the chemo, I don't know how this works, but apparently they have certain chemos that match her genetic makeup, and so they actually can fight the particular cancer, which they couldn't do with John, and that's what's happening. So Nancy and I had lunch with her 3 or 4 months ago, and her and her husband, and said, tell me what your journey's been like. Make me a better pastor. And she says, well, I went home, and first of all, I was in amazing shock, denial, all of that frustration. She said, then I sat there, and it's the early part of the summer. I just, he has an 8 and 9 year old son, 2 sons, 8 and 9. She said, I decided to sit there, and I just spent the day watching my 2 boys play video gaming, all the things that they do. I just watched them for the whole day. And I said, I could get angry. That is human, but it's broken human. I could get discouraged and depressed. That's human, but it's broken human. I could do all those things, and it would be fine. Nobody would fault me for it. But she said, I looked at my 2 boys and I said, what's the best gift I can give them? The best gift I can give them is a genuine faith in Jesus. So I sat my 2 boys down and I told them the truth. And I said, I want you to know that I trust Jesus. He will do absolutely what is best. He won't make a mistake. There's a very good chance I won't be here by Christmas. But you don't have to worry, because Jesus is real. And he will only do what's best. Okay, that's somebody's living into their faith. I hope I have that kind of courage if I have that news. All right? That's grace. I'm watching grace. As she's telling me the story, her husband's sitting right there next to her just crying. Just crying. That's grace. She said, the best gift I can give my son and my sons and my husband is a genuine faith. Do I really believe in the goodness of the Lord? The answer is yes, I do. Interesting, you know, remember back when I was diagnosed with bladder cancer? I spent 24 hours not knowing what that meant. And I was up all night. I couldn't sleep. And so I sat there and I couldn't sleep. I got out of bed and I went into the den. I just sat there and I just started to cry. I said, okay, Lord, my faith is real. I trust you. I'm not afraid to meet you. I'm not even afraid now of what the dying process might look like. I'm okay with that. I just am not ready to leave Nancy and the kids and the grandkids and DCC yet. I have work to do. So just do your thing. Just whatever that is, do it so I don't have to leave. And I wasn't afraid. All of a sudden, I sat there and said, I'm not afraid. It's grace. Now, I had a very different outcome. You know, didn't have to, by God's grace, now I have to worry about it. So there's a continuum of responses, I think. You know, there's a lot of Christians who are very mediocre. They Sundays, this is their one experience to spirituality right here. And what we're trying to do is build a culture where their spirituality is expressed every day, every hour, every minute. Where it's the exception, not the rule, that they're not living out their faith. Oh, yeah.
And no solution. And of course, you know, I'll speak for myself, whether it's homosexuality or whatever, I may not publicly be very forthcoming about what my sins are.
Mm-hmm.
So we sound like hypocrites.
Oh, yeah. Oh, I'm a lot more forthcoming about Chris's sin, let me tell you, than my own. Or John Julian. Do any of you guys know John Julian? I mean, you want a list of sins? He's sitting back there laughing at us.
But, and then we never get to the solution. Never get to
right. Never get to redemption. Yeah.
Divorce is common, so it's okay.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. And that's what we're trying to change, is that to give our church a perspective. True grace means that every single one of you is guilty and it's impossible. Therefore, our only hope is grace. So that's why Paul says, be very careful if you're the one that's going to judge. Romans 2, we just saw that. Jesus said, don't judge. So let's just be very careful. I tell my students that are counselors and pastors, the one thing God tried to protect us from is the knowledge of good and evil. So one thing he tried to protect us from in the garden. Why? Because we're not created for that. Because to truly exercise the knowledge of good and evil, you need to be God. You need to have some level of omniscience. Well, you need to have omniscience. You can't have some level. You either have or you don't. You need to have omniscience because you need to know motives. You need to know circumstances. And you know what? In people's lives, I've discovered the hard way. I don't know either. And when I guess, I'm usually wrong. And so we're not created to exercise the divine prerogative of judgment. Only a perfect God can do that. That's why the Bible's filled with all kinds of language. If you lack wisdom, ask for it. God will give it to you. Every author, ascertain the facts based on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Don't make it on your own, right? So when I tell our counselors and pastors, what are they doing? What's their profession? Soul care, right? The very thing you don't want to judge on. So I tell them, as you make conclusions based on people's lives, hold it really loosely in your hands. Be willing to be wrong. Hope you're wrong. Let it go if you're wrong. Change your mind about it. Because it's very dangerous. Dangerous power that we hold in our hands. We have a group of great elders, by the way. We have one sitting right here. We have a great group of elders who are very careful and gentle. And are very quick not to jump to conclusions, inform judgments, and take action. Let's just let things unfold. let's let them go. Okay, so this couple gets divorced. All right. Now what do we do? It's not the end of the world. Are they, somebody comes to me and says, this happened. You know, we have a gay in our church. Yeah, what's the problem? Don't we want gays in our church? Are they dividing the church? Are they boasting about their sin? Are they teaching things we don't want? No. Okay, then we don't have a problem. We want them here. We want them to feel loved. Okay, let's talk about the Gospels for a little bit. The Synoptic Gospels are called the Synoptics because they're Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they have a lot of things in common. Okay, John is a very unique and different gospel, and so it stands on its own as far as the story that it tells, how it puts it together, what it emphasizes. But there's no question, I'm just going to give you a short discussion on what's known as a synoptic problem. Okay, the problem is Matthew, Mark, and Luke overlap in a lot of areas, but they arrange their material differently. So it's very clear that they had access to common information. Okay, well, that seems to make sense. But the problem is that they weren't all the disciples. Okay, Mark was probably a teenager when Jesus lived, and Luke was a doctor, a Greek doctor. So they weren't even with Jesus, but they have access to very similar information. So there seems to be literary dependency between them. So there's been a variety of proposed solutions to how things worked out, and here's what it looks like to me. If I'm wrong, it doesn't matter. I'm not going to die for it. Okay? 96% of Mark is found in Matthew and Luke. So you have Mark, probably written first. Then you have Matthew, who had access to Mark, and he wrote. Then you probably have Luke, who by his own testimony researched all of the resources available. He had Mark and Matthew, so he wrote Luke. You with me so far? Okay. Matthew has material that is not found in Luke or Mark. For whatever reason, Luke decided not to include it. So he had a source out here, and academics, they're very creative people. Okay? We call this M. So Matthew had at least two sources, Mark and M, whatever this material is that he wrote about. Luke had Matthew and Mark, but he has material not found in either. So guess what we call this? L. Okay? That's how we do it. To help try to make sense of why are the way they are. Okay, now, Matthew and Luke have information that Mark doesn't have. So, we call this one Q for the German word Quelle, which means source. So, if this is true, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 sources of information floating around the first century about Jesus and the life of Jesus. What we do know is that they were written much later. So all the books up until this point were written without having the advantage of having a written gospel in front of them. They probably had the oral discussions captured by all of this so that they were familiar with it. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay, on top of that, based on church tradition, when we look at the church fathers, it gets more complicated than that. Mark, for example, his source was probably Peter writing in Rome or speaking in Rome. So Mark is in Rome listening to Peter speak, and Mark decides to write it down. So it's a Reader's Digest version compared to the other ones. It's a Reader's Digest version. So he decides to write it down in Greek, and Greek is not his first language. So, Jesus probably spoke in Aramaic, and so he translates it. Peter is speaking in Greek, and it's not his first language. So, Mark decides to write it down in Greek to get it to the Gentile world, and the Greek is terrible. We never take our Greek students to Mark because he didn't understand Greek. Now, it's clean in your English translation because we cleaned it all up. But he breaks grammatical rules all over the place. Okay? So it's fabulous how we go from Aramaic, probably to Greek, which isn't a first language, to English, and God still works. It's fabulous. It's just wonderful how God pulls that off. So the point I'm trying to make here is that prior to them writing, there were lots of sources for them to consider, a lot of oral stuff going on. People are talking about it in the church, and then they decide to write it. Matthew was there, so his is more of a firsthand account. Luke was a doctor, so he wrote more of a historical account. Okay, so now the next thing I want to do is just give you a glimpse. Remember, this is just a survey. Give you a glimpse of what the authors did. So we have Mark, Matthew, Luke, and then many years later, John. And I think that's the order they're written in. They each emphasize something very different. Mark is emphasizing Jesus as a slave, a servant. Matthew is emphasizing Jesus as a king. Luke is emphasizing Jesus as a human. John is emphasizing Jesus as God. So they've arranged their material along those lines. So Matthew will take almost all of Mark, but he's going to add language to it because he wants to emphasize this. Luke is going to emphasize the human side, so he's not going to take all of Matthew because he wants to communicate something different. Okay? So this is the basic, as I understand it, the basic orientation of the Gospels. So if you look in Mark, look at how each of these begin. You see it. There's no pedigree in Mark, no genealogy. He just says the beginning of the gospel about Jesus, the Messiah. Well, if you think about it, a slave, nobody cares about the pedigree of a slave, do they? You don't care where they came from, don't care who their parents were. So Mark gives us no precursor, no upfront information about Jesus' background. He's just beginning of the gospel. Okay? There's no birth narrative, nothing in Mark. Because a servant, you don't care about, a slave, you don't care about that. He starts right with the baptism and testing, the calling, the baptism and temptation, the calling of the disciples. Jumps right into the opening of his ministry. We'll come back and talk about Mark in just a second. If you go to Matthew and look at Matthew's opening gospel, Matthew starts in the genealogy of the royal line. This is a genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In order to be king, you had to be the tribe of Judah, son of David. Okay? So he gives the lineage from Abraham all the way to Jesus. He goes through David and Solomon, so he's demonstrating that Jesus has the pedigree to be a king. When you go to Luke and look at what Luke tells us about the beginning, he starts off with the birth. And he's talking about him as Messiah, which is the human part of it. Then when you get to his pedigree in Luke chapter 3, he goes all the way back to Adam because he's arguing for the humanity of Jesus. So verse 38, the last chapter, last verse of chapter 3. Son of Enosh, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. So Mark gives us no pedigree. He just starts right with his ministry. Because with a slave, you don't care about that. Matthew, he gives us the royal pedigree, the lineage through Abraham all the way to David. With Luke, he gives us his human pedigree going all the way back to Adam. So if John's talking about God, where does John start? Eternity past. Look in John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So the pedigree that John gives us is eternity past to demonstrate his deity. Does that make sense? The way it's laid out? So now as we talk about these Gospels, as I highlight information, I think you're going to see, and if you read them, keep this in mind, that this is how they organize the material and how they emphasize it. They have a lot of overlapping material, no question about it. So I gave you a handout where I talk about a synoptic comparison, specifically in the area of Christology. This is simplified. There's a lot more information than this. I get that. But this at least gives you a glimpse of how you can see some of these distinctions. Okay, now remember Mark is talking about him as a servant. By the way, a slave. And Mark is where the disciples are all painted as bumbling idiots. And that should give us confidence and comfort. Because if the bumbling idiots find grace, so will we. So if Jesus is a slave, presents himself as a slave, the disciples are painted as, they're always making mistakes, we don't get it, what are you talking about? They're being confronted. And so that's done on purpose, I believe. So the first thing that Mark does is he talks a lot about the authority of Jesus. That caused a lasting impression on his followers and created a strong, strong offense by his opponents. Because Jesus wasn't trained, didn't come through any of the schools. And so they're fighting him every step of the way. He talks about the Son of God. I think this was the most important title used by Mark. In fact, that's how he begins. Let me get back to the beginning here of Mark. The beginning of the good news, the gospel about Jesus the Messiah, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Okay. So Jesus the Messiah, he's the Son. It's the most important title used by Mark. The divine sonship of Jesus referred to Jesus as the King who is Israel's representative. So when we talked about Son of God, that title was used mostly of the kings. They represented God to the people. And so this is talking about Jesus as Israel's representative. The key to understanding this title is found in his suffering and that he exhibited his sonship in a very unusual and unique way in the midst of a troubled world. Mark can be easily divided between eight chapters. The first eight talk about his life, the next eight talk about his passion. So what's the priority? His passion. And every other gospel only takes up two chapters, maybe three. But in Mark, it's 50% of it. He's highlighting the sacrifice of Jesus. That's what a slave does. A slave does whatever the owner says to do. So he's highlighting the passion. He's referred to through a variety of ways as the servant of the Lord. His authority is exercised not for himself, but specifically for others. That's important because as he's demonstrating authority, remember, he comes on the scene and they kept saying he's one that talks as if he has authority. So the other rabbis would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Jesus said, oh, I say this. And so he always spoke as if he had authority, and that just riled the leadership. So he used this authority not for himself, but for others. He used it to expose the leadership, for example, to call them to account. He used it to confront people. He used it to show grace. The moment he said, your sins are forgiven, man, they got upset about that because only God can forgive sins. He used it for good things. Jesus is portrayed as a suffering servant, not just a slave, but one who suffers in fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is a lamb who's led to the slaughter. That's that famous passage on when the Messiah comes, he will suffer as a servant. And so Mark is highlighting that piece of it. And I mentioned here, the second half of Mark is devoted to the passion of Christ, the consummate example of sacrifice, because that's what a slave does. The wealthy person doesn't sacrifice. The slave is the one who sacrifices. There's something in Mark that's unique, referred to as the messianic secret. Any commentary you pick up on Mark, doesn't matter how thick, how big, how technical, how popular, is going to talk about this. Messianic secret is Jesus is constantly saying, shh, shh, don't tell anybody, shh, don't tell anybody, shh, don't tell anybody. In other Gospels, that's not highlighted, but it is in Mark. But that's in keeping with Mark's presentation of him as a servant. Jesus is trying to keep his ministry low-key, and so Mark gives a lot more attention to this idea than anybody else, that only when the time is right will he be revealed who he is. But that's in keeping with the whole slave or servant motif, not to rise above, not to lord it over, okay, not to do those things. And let's see, is it in here? I think it's in here. Mark chapter 10. Famous passage, you will have heard it. Verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. I love that boldness. So we're going to ask you something. We want you to do it. And Jesus says, well, what is it you want me to do for you? They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. The other gospels say when you come into your kingdom. So when he's glorified, he's going to become king. Now remember, they're thinking that he's going to become a king and he's going to rule like every other king, and he's going to exercise power and authority, break the Roman oppression, kick them out, and they're going to be glorified as a nation once again. So let us sit at your right or your left when you become king. Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? And they said, sure. Don't ever say yes to Jesus. Boy, that's really bad theology, isn't it? So Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with James and John because they're looking for the high position, right? So Jesus called them together and said, now remember, they're wanting him to be the king. You know that those who are regarded as rulers or leaders of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Not so. This isn't what it's like. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be a slave. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. You really want to be the first in the kingdom? Then be the greatest slave ever. Ever in the history of the world. Okay, do you see how he just turned their political ideas on its head, upside down? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Famous passage. Okay, now I'll jump over to chapter 15. Let's fast forward just a little bit. We're now at the crucifixion. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, verse 15, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So Jesus has been handed over. He's about to enter his kingdom and assume his kingship. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. They began to call out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff. They spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. When they had mocked him, they took the purple robe and put on his own clothes. Then they led him out to crucify him. Verse 25, it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. He has been crowned King of the Jews. Right? They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. John and James are nowhere to be found. In fact, I think they're probably hoping they don't get to enter his glory with him. It's a great story. This is where you capture that image. You want to be first in the kingdom, then become a slave. Serve everybody around you. Everyone. love them well. Okay, let's talk about Matthew for a moment. Matthew, as I said, is highlighting Jesus as a king. So he really emphasizes Jesus as the Jew. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means the Lord saves. His name describes his destiny because he will save his people from their sins. That's what the angel said to the shepherds. To Mary, that he'll save his people from their sins. But then you have this whole strong element of fulfillment in Matthew. Very strong. Matthew, more than the other Gospels, demonstrates that the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ and worked out in Christianity. The Greek version, that's what UBS 5 means, the Greek version, United Bible Society, 5th edition, lists 62 Old Testament quotations compared to 31 in Mark, 26 in Luke, and 16 in John. So Matthew is really highlighting Jesus as a Jew who came as a king to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies and promises. Matthew is the only gospel writer that talks about the church. That's the third category. This new entity is shown to be created by Jesus. Even the new way of relating under the new covenant is captured by the way the church treats sin. Forgiveness is now expressed in unending ways. So if you go back to Matthew 18, the famous passage, if a brother sins, go and point out the fault between the two of you. If he doesn't listen, take another one. If they don't listen, bring it to the church. If they don't listen, treat them as a sinner or tax collector. Right after that, Peter comes to Jesus and he said, okay, Lord, I listened to what you just said. How many times shall I forgive someone who sins against me? Up to seven times? Seven was the standard of perfection. So Peter is being very generous. Should I forgive them seven times? And Jesus said, no, not seven times, but 77 times or 70 times seven. That's how many times you forgive them. In other words, you never stop forgiving. That's what he's saying. Ever. Never stop forgiving. 70 times seven. It's a massive number. That's grace. This is where that standard of perfection comes down in very flesh, real ways of flesh. We forgive people. Why do you forgive others? It's not for their benefit. It's for your benefit. The Bible doesn't say forgive them because they repent. Doesn't say forgive them because they apologize. Doesn't say forgive them because they change their mind, because they do something good. Paul says in Ephesians 5, forgive because Jesus Christ has already forgiven you. So forgiveness is, lack of forgiveness is you allowing someone else to have control over you. That's what anger is. Some of you have heard the story. I worked with a young soldier in Germany who was constantly fighting, getting discharged from the military because he's in fights all the time. So we led him to Christ. And I was trying to explain this principle. He didn't get it. So one day we're in a conversation and I lunged right into his face and just called him the most vile thing, of which I won't repeat, that I could think of. And he jumped back and, man, he got ready to slug me. He was so angry. And I just started laughing. I just doubled over in laughter. And I said, I made you do that. I have control over you. I can make you angry. I can push your button. I have control. Let's see if you can reverse it and get me that angry. The Christian emphasis is on self-control. We control ourselves. So when you are angry, you've handed control to someone else. When you refuse to forgive, you have handed control to someone else. They have power over you. So forgiveness is not an event, it's a lifestyle. It's the process by which you choose to remember someone else's hurt against you, but not penalize them for it. We're not God, we can't forget, so we remember. We just don't hold it against them. So forgiveness is for your benefit, not for the person you're forgiving. So they don't have that kind of power over you. So this is all brand new language in the kingdom. Even the way Matthew is structured, emphasis on the church, Matthew's the only gospel writer that mentions the church. Even the structure of Matthew appears to be kind of a early form of lectionary or structured reading. He has five teachings of Jesus, followed by five sets of experiences. So it's very organized, probably written to Jewish people. Kingdom of Heaven. Matthew is, in effect, a coronation anthem, if you will. Jesus is referred to as the Messiah. He was called Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. He was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew concludes with Jesus claiming that he has been given all authority, Matthew 28. So from beginning to end, it's the kingdom of heaven requires a king. And so he's being presented consistently as the king. Finally, let me say just a word about the teachings of Jesus. Beginning with the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew demonstrates how subversive Jesus' teachings were. For example, the meek shall inherit the earth. There's no system in the world where the meek inherit anything. The weak, the meek, the poor, the marginalized, they don't inherit anything. But Jesus said they're the ones who inherit the earth. So as you work through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, all those countercultural subversive teachings begin to come to the forefront. You've heard it said not to commit murder. I say if you hate somebody, you've already committed murder. Wow. That's the first time anybody said that in the world that I know of. It's very subversive in a shame and honor context where they focused on behavior. He goes, no, no. The issue isn't what you do with your hands. The issue is what you do with your heart. That's why we're all on the same playing field. Okay. Matthew demonstrates that the problem lies within and not without. And let me say a word about Luke. In Luke, you have Jesus and the Holy Spirit. More than the other gospel writers, the Holy Spirit plays a prominent role in Jesus' life. He's conceived by the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, led by the Spirit in temptation, led to Galilee by the Spirit. There's a high emphasis placed on the role of the Spirit in Jesus' life. But he's presented as the Son of Man or as a human there. So Matthew says that He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He goes on to argue to live life the way we lived it. All right, so if Jesus could exercise any of his divine prerogatives, he's no longer living life like us. So I think based on Luke's account, everything Jesus did was by the power of the Holy Spirit, just like us. That's why sometimes he didn't know things. Only the Father knows the day and the hour. Spirit didn't reveal it to him. Who touched me? He turns around. Who was it? He didn't know who it was. Okay? Liberal scholars say, see, that's proof that he wasn't God. I say, no, that's proof that he was God, but he didn't exercise his divine prerogatives. He relied on the Holy Spirit because that's the way we live life. So, but didn't Jesus perform miracles? You bet he did. Didn't he read the minds of people? Sure he did. But he was God. Is that how he did it? No, he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. What did he say to the disciples? You saw the things I did? You're going to do greater things. You don't have to be God to do miracles. You have to have faith in God to do miracles. So every single thing that Jesus did, the disciples did, which demonstrates that it's not because of his deity that these things happen. It's because he submitted to the Holy Spirit as a human, as a model for us. By the way, what's the one thing Jesus did that the disciples didn't do? But we're all going to be raised from the dead too. Atonement. Yeah. Atonement on the cross. He atoned for sin. We couldn't do that. So one thing he did. My God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, we've all felt that, haven't we? Where'd you go? So the Holy Spirit really plays a prominent role in Luke to emphasize his role as a human. Jesus is presented as Messiah. Luke emphasizes the messiahship of Jesus. The angels proclaim to the shepherds that the Messiah, the Lord, has been born. He thus fulfills the Old Testament expectations of the Messiah. He reaches all the nations. Think about this language of Luke right in the very beginning. We read this at Christmas, but I'm just going to highlight these three things. In Luke chapter 1, Mary's song, verse 55, verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. She's talking about the whole world here because that was the promise to Abraham. He blessed all the nations. Or if you go over in Zechariah's song at the end of chapter 1, in verse 76, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. He's talking about John the Baptist. To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun, this is an allusion to Jesus, will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness. That's imagery from the prophets, the Gentiles, who didn't have the law. He's coming to the nations. If you go over to chapter 2, and You have Simeon, verse 28. He takes Jesus, the baby, in his arms. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So, that's part of the Messiah's role. He's going to reach all the nations, fulfill the Abrahamic promise. The demons knew he was the Messiah, Luke chapter 4. Peter affirms that he's the Messiah, Luke 9. As Messiah, he demonstrated that he came with a different expectation. He came as a human and lived out his life that way. Salvation history. Luke is careful to demonstrate that Jesus fulfills all of salvation history. Not only does his genealogy trace all the way back to Adam, but his post-resurrection emphasis in Luke 24 with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he shows how he fulfilled all of the Old Testament promises. So for Luke, that's very important to connect the dots historically. And then finally, salvation. Luke, more than the other gospel writers, emphasizes the salvific aspect of the gospel. The gospel is very large. Salvation is only one part, but Luke highlights that. He's shown to triumph over the cosmic evil forces, demons, things like that, many places. Luke, Jesus' ministry is inclusive in character. Luke 4 and 10, he's inviting the Gentiles to come. That's the role of the Messiah, to reach all the nations and bring them in. So his emphasis here on being human, you could say this is an emphasis on the Messiah, his messiahship. But the key is that he's like us. He's human. So that's just a sampling of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's all it is. Okay? They're written in about the middle of the canon as far as date-wise goes, even though they're at the beginning. And they represent, at one level, a compilation of teachings going on around the church, and some of it written down, I believe. But under the inspiration of the Spirit, they shape their messages to highlight the different aspects of who Jesus is. Okay? And it's 8:07. So, I just took you past the time. So let me pray, and if you have questions, you can stay afterwards and ask me. Father, thank you for your incredible word. Thank you, Lord, we haven't even touched it, but hopefully we're doing just a little bit to survey how unique each of these books are in helping us understand you. Thank you for giving us this incredible work. It's just phenomenal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're welcome.